battery's down to half, so hopefully it will record it. If it doesn't, then the Lord had other plans. I would turn your attention this morning to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 8. We're going to read two chapters in Ezekiel here this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. It's what we long to hear this morning, isn't it? The prophecy of Ezekiel recorded here is the whole book is a very amazing, awesome prophecy, and we're picking up here at chapter 8. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in a visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here. Do drive me far from my sanctuary, to drive me far from my sanctuary, but you will see greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw. And there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, The Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken this land. He also said to me, You will see greater abominations that they commit. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun towards the east. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, "Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapons in his hand." And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." And to the others, he said in my hearing, "Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one." Touch no one on whom is the mark. "And begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to him, "Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." So they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking and I was left alone, Zechariah tells us, I fell upon my face and cried, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" Then he said to me, "The guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice, for they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist, brought back word, saying, I have done as you commanded me." And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. And let's go to him in prayer. Lord God and Heavenly Father, sovereign, holy, majestic, the ruler of all, we come before you this morning, Lord, asking for discernment and wisdom to hear from your word here this morning, to hear the words of the prophet Ezekiel as he ministers and brings forth your word. Lord, may we have minds that understand and ears to hear this morning. Lord, give us insight into what you are teaching us. And Lord, may we receive benefit from it this morning. Be with us, Lord. Be with those who can't be here this morning. Lord, bless them where they're at. Lord, give them a sense of your presence. But Lord, we do ask this morning for your special presence among us here as we meet together. In your name we pray. Amen. A little bit of background on Ezekiel and what led us up to this passage of Ezekiel chapter 8 and chapter 9. Ezekiel began his prophetic ministry in the 30th year of his life. And during the fifth year of the exile of some of the children of Israel, the house of Judah, to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. His name, and as you read more through Ezekiel, his name means God strengthens, or may God strengthen. Comes into play a little bit further here when we look at a couple things from this background. But he was among these exiles that were carried away by Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem in 597 BC. During this time, King Jehoiakim was also carried away. And there's a lot taking place, if you were to look at a biblical timeline, in these times of 500 BC to 700 BC to 500 BC. I always get that backwards in my mind. But from this time, there's a lot of prophetic ministry taking place. Zechariah, the time of Ezekiel, all these different prophets speaking in different places to the children of Israel. But there's a lot going on here. He was a priest, and a priest started his ministry as a priest even in the 30th year of his life. But he was unable to fulfill the function of the priest in the temple because he was exiled in this Babylonian captivity. We find that he is located in a sort of refugee camp, if you will, close to a river called Chebar. That's about 700 miles, give or take, from the temple there in Jerusalem. So he's a long way away. He is referred to throughout the book of Ezekiel as Son of Man. And in this particular context, that's a title that puts into contrast the frailty of mankind in comparison to the transcendence or the otherness of God. We find several themes that show up throughout the prophecy of Ezekiel. To list a few, but not all of them, is the absolute holiness of God. If we were to turn, and we won't read this for time's sake, but if we were to turn to Ezekiel 1, we would find that he has this, I don't even know how you describe it, this awesome vision of God sitting on his throne, riding on top of four creatures who had wings that were the appearance of men, and under them had wheels, and everywhere that the wheels never had to turn. Everywhere that they go, it's facing forward before the eyes of this God who sits on the throne. And there's this lightness, this brightness, this transcendent glory that Ezekiel experiences in this vision. Very, very similar if we were to turn to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 6, when he beheld God high and lifted on up on his throne, and the train of his glory filled the temple. Something that was so bright, so magnificent, that the eye can't even behold this. So the absolute holiness of God is one theme that we see throughout this. We see a theme of the sinfulness and hard-headedness of humanity. In Ezekiel chapter 3, turn there just a couple pages back real quick. Something that's this meaning of Ezekiel's name, I think, plays out a little bit here. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 7, he says here, "But the house of Israel will not be listening to you, for they are not listening, they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads." God is strengthening Ezekiel to carry his message to a hard-headed, stubborn, sinful people. And as hard-headed and stubborn as he has strengthened Ezekiel to keep on sharing this message keep on, persevere, when if God had not strengthened him, he'd have given up. May God strengthen. Ezekiel's name is borne out throughout Ezekiel. It's almost like when you forge something on an anvil, that anvil has to be so hard that what you're beating against it, against the anvil, can't damage the anvil. This is what the Lord is doing to Ezekiel here when he said, I have made your head hard, and strengthened you to keep on proclaiming this message. We see the theme of God's grace throughout this. It's hard to read chapter 8 and chapter 9 and see a lot of God's grace in there, but it's there. And we're going to hopefully talk about that here in a little bit. We see the theme of God's sovereignty in life, choosing a people for salvation and providing a way for his people. And we see many times throughout Ezekiel the theme of God's wrath against sin and the sinner. Not just against sin, but against the sinner. So in this first vision, this is the second vision that we read here in chapter 8 and 9, and that carries on through chapter 11, but in this first vision, we have a drama like no other in Scripture. We have Ezekiel given this vision of God, and then God tells him, I'm going to strike you mute. You're not going to be able to speak. I'm going to take your tongue and I'm going to make it cleave to the roof of your mouth. And you're going to go speechless until I have a word for you to speak, and then you'll speak it. But then it's not only that. Ezekiel actually becomes the prophecy himself. The Lord tells him, I'm going to have you lay on your left side for 390 days. Equal to the years of punishment to the children of Israel. He's going to lay on his side. And during that time, he is building it's almost like a kid playing with toys. When we used to get the little green army men and we would, you know, make a little fort and then we would put the army men around it and laying siege to the fort. Well, this is what Ezekiel is to do in the presence of these exiles here, for them to see the prophecy being played out in front of them of what the Lord is going to do in judging Israel for their sin, their unbelief, and their idolatry. And so he tells him what to do and how to do it, and even what he is to eat is a depiction of a city under siege during these times. Most of the time they didn't fight it out. An army surrounded a city and starved them into submission. Well, during this 390 days, and then another 40 days that he's to lay on his right side as a depiction of the judgment against the house of Judah, he's to eat this bread that he makes with seeds, and he's to cook it over animal dung. And that's all he's to eat. It's about 6 ounces of food a day that he is allowed to eat with water during this time. If you guys have not read Ezekiel recently, dig in. There is so much here. So he is acting out in a form of a play, a miniature play in front of these exiles, what God is working in judgment. Fourteen months from that original vision. Remember, we had 390 days and 40. It's about 14 months. 14 months after this first vision comes the vision that he has in chapter 8. So he's at the end of that period where he's laying on his left side and laying on his right side. And most of that time spent in between these two visions was him acting out, as God instructed, silent, mute, acting out what the Lord told him to prophesy. What a difficult thing to do, to be a prophet who is to speak to people the word of God and to be struck mute, to not have your voice to speak these things, but to act them out in front of the people. I think since we've already read chapter 8 and 9, I think it's worth noting that it kind of struck me when I first read this, that at the beginning of chapter 8, we have him sitting in his house with the elders of Judah, who are also exiled with him, hundreds of miles from the temple, and these elders of Judah are sitting before him. Think of that in contrast to what we see when, in this vision, he is taken to the temple, where the worship and sitting at the feet of the elders and the worship should be taking place, and they're just infested with idolatry, and here in exile, hundreds of miles from Jerusalem, where God's presence is, and where he told them he would meet them, we have a small group of men sitting at the feet of Ezekiel the prophet, waiting to hear the Lord speak. See, God's not tied to places and times. When he has a word to speak to his people, he will speak it no matter where, no matter when. And although they are far from the place where they can offer sacrifices to God, where they can go, the priests do their priestly duty in the holy place, and the once a year do the duty of the Day of Atonement, they're far from that. They can't partake in that. But here we see God's true people longing to hear from the Lord. When those who we'll talk about later, but we read about, who are saying the Lord's left us, he's forsaken us, he doesn't hear us, he doesn't see us, and we've gone to worship idols, we have an exiled people who are longing to hear the word of God. We find the hand of God. Well, first of all, we see he has another vision of this being, the form of which in verse 2 was the appearance of a man. Behold, what appeared to be his waist, below what appeared to be his waist was fire. And above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. This is another one of those theophanies, and this term means nothing more than a visible manifestation of God. And I believe right here we have a theophany that is even further narrowed down to a Christophany. This is a pre-incarnate view of the God-man, of Christ. And he sees him, and he sees this fire below his waist, that he's coming in judgment. He's going to burn away this that is unholy, unclean, and do away with it. And above his waist is this gleaming metal, very similar to what he sees in Ezekiel chapter 1. On top of these four living creatures is his throne and the brightness of this one who rules from the throne. Then we have the hand in chapter 8, verse 3. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, lock of his hair. This is symbolic of the power of God reaching down and arresting his prophet, picking him up, he tells us, and transporting him. Now, not physical transportation, but in this vision, he is transported to Jerusalem, to the temple. But this is God arresting his servant with a vision that he is going to give to him, that he may speak the word of the Lord to the people. And notice how little that powerful hand has to grip of him to do this. It's a lock of his head. He didn't have to grab him by the neck. He didn't have to grab him by the shoulders or pick him up by his feet and drag him. He took his hand and he grabbed a lock of his hair and he transported him. In this prophecy here, this vision, we see four visions of idolatry. We see the image of jealousy. We see creature worship. We see the worship and adoration of an idol, of a pagan god, Tammuz. And we see the worship of the sun. So let's look first at the image of jealousy. This is going to be in verse 4 and 5 through 6. This vision that he sees when he's brought to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north. And behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was the image of jealousy. Now this was an idol of some sorts. We're not told what the idol was of, but that it provoked God to jealousy. This is the entrance to the temple. And everyone who was to go into the temple would go by this image that provoked God to jealousy. Provoked him to jealousy because it was giving glory and adoration to something that was due to him. The glory due to his name. The glory due to his person. God is a jealous God. Do you remember what we read in Nahum during when Dad read from there? He's a jealous God. He has every right to be. He's the creator. He's the one who made us. He's the one who made everything that we can see, everything that we can touch, everything that we can experience in this world. He has made. He has a right to be jealous, does he not? He's God. And this idol there in the entrance to the gateway of the inner court provokes him to jealousy. It was highly offensive to God being put there. Rightly so. Everyone that passed through was in view of this idol. Notice that God's glory was still in the midst here. The Shekinah cloud of God's glory that appeared at the temple was still hovering in the temple. Ezekiel says this in the same way that he saw the vision in the valley. This appearance, this radiance of God's glory, he still saw in his vision there. Now, in chapter 10, we didn't read this, but go home and read it. We see God remove his glory completely from the temple. Completely. This idol that provoked God to jealousy was put there in utter contempt for the very law of God that he gave to the children of Israel. If we were to turn real quick to Exodus chapter 20, where the law is given to Moses, what is the very first thing that God spoke? He said in chapter 20 of Exodus, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And he goes on, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or is above, or is that on the earth below, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God provoked him to jealousy, contempt for him, contempt for his law. Oh, what a shock this must have been to Ezekiel. To see this taking place at the entrance to the gate, to the inner court. As bad as this was, God asks Ezekiel, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing? But you will see greater abominations than these." Very quickly we go on the creature worship and the hole in the wall. He brings Ezekiel to a hole in the wall, to the very entrance to the court, where he is shown this hole that's there. You know, all the precautions that the elders took to hide their idol worship within the temple is still in the view of God. And he shows him this hole in the wall where he can peer in and start to see this, and he tells him, "Dig. I want you to investigate into this further. I want you to see clearly the abominations that are taking place here. I want you to see it with clarity, not through a hole, but wide open, the idolatry that exists within my house." And so Ezekiel digs and he finds an entrance. And in that entrance, he finds that there's all kinds of abominations taking place. All kinds. Every creature that creeps, every beast that walks, they're worshiping. They have pictures that they have created. Remember the first commandment. You shall not make anything graven image, likeness, and worship. And here they are in the very house of God, the temple in Jerusalem. And these elders are worshiping, praying, worshiping these idols of every sort. These men of Israel had been given charge. These elders that he sees there had been given charge over leading Israel. And one of their duties was to punish idolatry. Do you remember when Moses first appointed these elders? When the tasks appointed to Moses were so great that Moses couldn't bear to do them all. He just didn't have time. And the Lord told him to appoint 70 men. And they would help you govern Israel. These were either the descendants of these men or men that were appointed in the same stead for the same purpose. These are the elders who were in charge of the policies and practices that should have been to draw the people closer to God, to draw them to true worship. And here they are, hiding themselves in their chambers, their dark chambers, thinking that somehow God couldn't see them and the idolatry that they were taking part in. One of them was mentioned by name, Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Now, who was that? Well, Shaphan in 2 Kings 22, he was a man. Let's just turn there real quick. 2 Kings 22, if you don't want to turn, I'll read it real quick. 2 Kings 22, Josiah is reigning in Jerusalem, in Judah. And he repairs the temple. And while repairing the temple, the high priest said to Shaphan in verse 8, the secretary to the king, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah, who was the high priest, gave the book to this Shaphan that's mentioned here as the father of this one elder that Ezekiel sees. And he gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and delivered it to the hand of the workmen who have oversight over the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, and Safan read it. The book of the law before the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahiakim the son of Safan and Achbar the son of Melchiah and Safan the secretary and Isaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judea concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book." And here we have his son as one of these elders that Ezekiel sees worshiping creatures, images, just idolatry everywhere. The cult of Tammuz and the women weeping over them. Well, they were serving and weeping over an idol in tears when they should have been serving God in joy and holiness. Joy and gladness. They're at the door of the very gate to God's house. Well, Tammuz was a fertility god tied to the cycles of agricultural death and rebirth in summer and in spring. He supposedly went to the underworld when the vegetation died in the summer and was reborn again during the spring when things started to come back to life. They're weeping for a god of imagination, a god of their own making, and replaced the worship of the one who created the earth and put this earth into orbit in such a way that the seasons would continue. They're replacing their worship of the true God with one of their own making. Once again, God turns to his prophet, Ezekiel, and says, "Do you see? Do you see? There's more. There's more. You'll see more abominations. You'll see greater abominations than this." In the very inner court that was normally reserved for priests, we find men with their backs to the temple, turning their back on God and the dwelling place of God's presence and worshiping the sun. Pagan worship. This was the proverbial straw on the camel's back. And God says, "I will act in wrath." We have in chapter 9, we have the slaughter of these idolaters and the weeping of Ezekiel. Ezekiel hears the Lord cry out, "Bring forth the executioners." 6 men come, we read, with weapons of slaughter in their hand. They're already unsheathed, ready to go to war for vindicating the righteousness, the glory, the holiness of God. And then he commands the man in white to do something very amazing. We're going to see a little bit of the grace of God. He tells him to go and search out. Find the ones who weep and mourn, who are in tears over the abominations of Israel, and put a mark on their head. And to the other men, don't touch them. This is like the mark of the blood at the Passover when Moses and the children of Israel were in Egypt. When I see the blood, I'll pass. Well, when I see this mark, this seal, it's like a brand for a farmer who says, these cattle, they're mine. They're mine. I've claimed possession of them. He's telling this man clothed in linen, probably an angel, to go and mark these men, these people on the forehead who weep over these abominations, who have not bowed the knee to these idols. To the others then, pass through, spare no one. Because you're a young person, won't spare you on the day of judgment. Because you're a woman, won't spare you on the day of judgment. Because you were a good dad that provided food for his children, won't spare you on the day of judgment if you don't have this mark placed upon you. But Ezekiel weeps. Is there anybody going to be saved from the wrath of God? Is there anyone? The fear that grips him when he sees these men go forth with their instruments of war unsheathed. And the Lord tells, start in the temple. You know, the temple was not defiled in this way. We have instances in the Old Testament further in different places here where there was judgment to be had, but they were led out of the temple before because they didn't want to defile the temple. And the Lord says, my temple is already defiled. Start there. And he starts with those elders and he slaughters them right there in the temple. Well, we've got to move on. The doctrine that we see here, God is holy. Look at the image that we're presented with of who Ezekiel sees. God's holy. Look at the prophecy of Isaiah. His holy, it fills the temple. It's everywhere. It encompasses everything that God is, this holiness. He will not abide sin. He won't do it. He's of holier eyes than to behold sin. And he's jealous for his glory. He hates sin. How are we going to stand before him? We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. How are we going to stand before this holy, righteous, jealous God who hates sin? God loves his law. It's a manifestation of his character. You'll have no other gods before me. You will love me. I am God. And man is sinful. And we're overcome with idolatrous ways. Well, we may have some negative thoughts toward these people that Ezekiel sees in this vision. But what do we see in our own churches throughout the land? Do we not see idol worship? Idolatrous abominations within the church, the professing church? Even in this country that's been blessed so much, we have ministers that stand up and downplay the truth. We have worship of Mary and the saints in the Catholic Church. Idolatrous. It's abominations. We have churches that are worshiping God, who is God in name only, and no semblance at all to the God of Scripture. None. We have a whole lot of man worship going on, don't we? Whole lot. Well, that's the church. What do we see in our own hearts? Think about this. Think deeply about this. The hymn writer said we're prone to leave the God we love. Paul said that I would do. I find myself not doing. What idols reside in the innermost parts of our being? That part that we think that others can't see, and that we foolishly think that we're hiding from God Almighty. Where do your thoughts wander? Sit here in church. How many times over my life have I been sitting in church under the ministry of the gospel and my thoughts wander? And what do they wander to? Those things that are the idols of my heart. Sports, work, money, you name it. Look to your own heart. You'll find them there. You know, what hope do we have then? What hope do we have? Well, for the Christian, we find that we weep over our sin. We mourn that which we find in our flesh. We weep over the sins of the church. We weep over the sin of our culture. We don't trust in our own abilities, our own strength in rescuing ourselves from this state. We look to the one who paid the price for us. We trust in atonement for these sins. And if we've truly been redeemed, we trust that there is a mark. Seal of God on our foreheads. Turn really quickly to Revelation. Mark Webb pointed out something years ago in Revelation here. And in Revelation we find first of all, in chapter 5, we read this the last time I was speaking. Dad read it for us before the message about this scroll in heaven. We find something happening in Revelation a few times where the Apostle John here is brought up into this vision in heaven. And he weeps, does he not? Because there's no one that's found to open this scroll. And he weeps. There's something very interesting that takes place here. And it takes place again in Revelation 7 that we're going to look at. But in Revelation 5 here, this elder comes to John when he's weeping because no one is able to open the scroll. And he says to him, "Don't weep. Weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." But then he turns and he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb as though it was slain. So he hears one thing, one element of the truth of this, and he turns and he sees something else. He sees the lamb. The Lion and the Lamb. In Revelation 7, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees.'" And listen to this. "Until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." What was it that this man clothed in white linen was doing? The servant of God in Ezekiel. "The judgment won't come until I've marked them. They're mine." And then he goes in to hear the number of those who are going to be marked. And it's a number that depicts perfection here from the tribes of Israel. But then look what he sees. He hears the number. Verse 4, and I heard the number of the sealed. Verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. From not just Israel. So he hears the number, the perfection of Israel. But then he sees from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language standing before the throne of the Lamb. And they're all marked. They're his. Talk a lot about the mark of the beast. This is the mark of the king. This is the mark of the ones who are saved, whose blood, the blood of Christ has atoned for. Now, if you're outside of Christ, search out every idol. By God's word and by prayer, come to grips with your inability to overcome the idols of your flesh. Flee to the one who has the ability. The one who can take and place that mark upon you. There's only one safe harbor. There's only one cleft in the rock. One. Repent and believe. Do you see from our prophecy from Ezekiel here what it is that you're fleeing from? Do you see what you must be saved from? You're saved from the wrath of God, who he says he'll pity no one that doesn't have this mark upon them. In closing, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2. I want you to listen closely here to verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this what? This seal. This seal. The Lord knows those who are his. If you would be safe from the wrath of God in his holiness, his righteous wrath, if you would be saved from that, which he has every right to bear out, and he will, if you're going to be saved from that sin, the Lord has to know you. You have to be one of his. You have to have this seal. You have to be one of his. We talked about this from John 10 several weeks ago now. Of other sheep I must bring, right? There's others I'm bringing in. Says it in a couple different places in John. The Lord knows those who are his. Run to him. May God grant us all forgiveness for the sins that we commit and the idolatry of our hearts. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.